Like to continue our study in Colossians, reading this morning from chapter 3, verse 16, through the first verse of chapter 4, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey not your parents. Children, obey your parents. It'd be bad to say it the other way, wouldn't it? I think I've been reading the newspapers too much and observing too much. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Let us again pray. Our God and Father, again we thank thee for all thy grace and goodness to us, and we cast ourselves upon thee. We do recognize that we're living in perilous times. We pray thy guidance for our nation. We pray thy control over all the nations of the earth. Order the affairs of humanity, we pray. And we pray for our own nation in particular, that there may be a turning to thee in these difficult times. And now we ask thee to guide us in this time of meditation in thy word. We ask thee to suit a blessing to each one of us, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we come to the very practical subject of human relations. We hear a lot about it these days. Interpersonal relations, family relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, social relationships, servants and masters, and it's all to be regulated by the Word of God. And if it's regulated by the Word of God, it works. And there can be such a thing as happy relationships. Don't see much of it these days. It's rather a rarity to find genuine, happy relations. You don't see much of it. We're taught to be dissatisfied, always striving for something else, never satisfied with what we have. If our conditions were different, if you're not married, if you were only married, and I was going to say half, I think it's probably more than that of the married people wish they weren't. And so it goes. We often tell these young girls who wish they were married, don't get too excited about it, because maybe you'll get married and then wish you weren't. So don't get too unhappy about the fact that you're not. There isn't any state that guarantees happiness. Happiness is in us as individuals. And happiness is not a common trait. Genuine happiness, real contentedness, is not a very common thing. Now, it's hard to believe, but it is true, that if you can't be happy where you are and as you are, you wouldn't be happy anyplace else. Believe it or not, if you can't be happy where you are and as you are, you wouldn't be happy in any other condition. So don't think that your unhappiness is due to your condition. Your unhappiness is due to you. Now that's a bitter truth, but it is truth. Your unhappiness is due to you. Otherwise, I'm impugning God. I'm saying God didn't do the right thing by me, because if God had made me something else, if I had been like you or somebody anyhow, if I'd been different, then I could be happy, but the way God made me, I can't be. If my conditions were what they ought to be, if they were ideal, I'd be happy, but they're not ideal, so I can't be happy. God didn't do the right thing by me. That's what we're saying. But if we can say God did the right thing by me, God made me what I am, He knew what He was doing, and while I may not have what somebody else has, nevertheless I am what God made me, I'm in the conditions where God put me, praise His name. Hallelujah. Get it in once this week anyhow. And if you can't say hallelujah for what you are, where you are, you'll never say it any other place. Give up. Don't wait till you're something else or somebody else. You never will be. You'll be what you are. And are you saying that God did the wrong thing, or God can't make you happy where you are and as you are? God can't make you happy? Something radically wrong. This is the testimony of Christianity. Jesus satisfies, and either we mean it or we don't. If we don't mean it, then it's a lie every time you say it. And if you do mean it, then you are satisfied. Amen. So, that's what this subject is about. Human relations. Now, it begins with verses 16 and 17, two very important verses, because without these two verses, the rest of it will never be right. Never. You cannot have right relationships if you are not governed by the Word of God, not from the outside, but from the inside. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. If you have the Word of God in you, it can govern you from the inside. If you don't have it in you, it'll never be effective. When it's applied from the outside, it doesn't work too well. It's like discipline. Discipline from the outside is only partially effective at the best. The discipline that works is the one that works from the inside. If you learn to discipline yourself, that works. If you're only obeying laws from the outside, there isn't any law that was ever made that can't be broken. When we were kids in school, we used to delight in breaking the rules. We would figure out ways, and if you have an ingenious mind, and a lot of kids do, you can think of a lot of ways in which you can break the rules. In fact, usually it's the smartest kids that break the rules, because they can think of more ways to do it than the duller kids, and it's really the sharp kids that are breaking the rules all the time. Now, in minor ways, this is sort of a sport, you know, it's indoor sports. Of course, in major things, it isn't indoor sports. But in minor things, it's sort of indoor sports. It's a competition. They make the rules, and you figure out how to break them. Now, if you keep that up, of course, usually the kids grow out of that. But if you don't grow out of that, and you become an adult and you're still figuring out cops and robbers, then it can be really serious business. Because there is no cop that can stop all the robbers. A robber figures out a way to beat the cops. He'll come when you're not expecting him, and one way or another, he'll get in. And lawbreakers, it's impossible to control every lawbreaker. You can't do it. There's too many of them and too many ways in which the law can be broken, and the officers of the law can't be everywhere at the same time and can't be alerted to every trick of the trade. And while they can stop a lot, there's a lot they can't stop at all. The only way you can effectively police things is from within. Discipline, when it's on the inside, works. If it's on the outside, it doesn't work too well. It works to a degree, but not too well. This is why you've got to have the law of God written in your heart. If it's in your heart, it'll do something to you. If it's on tables of stone, it won't do too much to it. It'll just leave you there cold. It'll tell you you're wrong, but it won't do too much for you. If it's written in your heart, it'll do something for you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. If you've got the Word of God in you, then you've got a basis for living, a basis for your actions, and a basis for your reactions. And I want to talk about that in a minute. But before we do, I want to talk a little about getting the Word of God in you. Because when you have it in you, then you can teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and so on. There was a day when the people of God were characteristically students of the Bible, and it was very common to edify one another. Very difficult today. You talk to the average Christian today about some passage of the Bible, he said, I don't know, I never thought about it. It's the end. It used to be that everybody had something on his mind. I was reading the Bible thus and so. Is that right? You know, you were interested in it right away, and you'd share your thoughts about the Bible, and we'd build each other up. You don't do much of that anymore. Have you ever read something? No, I never saw it. That's the end. We don't do much. Now, there are a number of reasons for it. One is, life is pretty busy these days. Too busy by far, but it is. It's one reason. But I think another reason is we get discouraged. We see somebody who has had theological training or Bible training, and we think, I could never get all that. I could never get it. So I won't do it. I won't bother. I just can't do it. I've got a little illustration that I think helps with this. And if we can get the point, I think it'll help us in how to get the Word of God. Although, to do it right, you ought to start young, and most of us here aren't that young. But anyhow, let's hope that most of us have already started on it. I read somewhere years ago that by the time a person is 60, he has consumed about 30 tons of food. Now, 30 tons of food's a lot. Takes you 60 years to consume it. Now, get up in the morning, you eat breakfast, and you have morning coffee, and you have lunch, and you have afternoon tea, and you have supper, and you have a midnight snack, and you keep it up for 60 years, and you get 30 tons of food. Now, suppose you took a boy who was just a couple of weeks old and put him down beside 30 tons of food and said, "Boy, eat it." What would he do? Well, if he tried it, he'd choke himself to death. He's more likely to look at it and cry and say, "I don't want it." What'd I do with 30 tons of food? But anyway, the point is this. You don't give him 30 tons of food and say, "Eat it." Couldn't possibly do it. In fact, if he happens to be a premature baby, you take a medicine dropper and give him about a dozen drops of milk. How is he ever going to get 30 tons when you just put a dozen drops of milk in his mouth? Well, give him 60 years, and he'll get it. And after a while, in fact, when he matures a little bit and he begins to wolf down these hamburgers, can never get enough, you look at the 30 tons and wonder if it's going to last for 60 years. You think, well, maybe it's not going to be enough. Well, anyhow, it'll be enough. At the end of 60 years, you'll find he's consumed about 30 tons of food. Now, my point is this. We look at the Bible and we say, "How could I ever learn that Bible?" Well, it's like 30 tons of food. You never could sit down and consume 30 tons of food. But you don't try. What you do is sit down to a breakfast of Taylor's ham and eggs and say, "This is great." Well, you say, "That's not 30 tons. That's not even half a pound." That's all right. You don't aim for 30 tons. You're quite willing to take it, a half a pound, quarter of a pound and a half at a time, fine. And at the end of 60 years, you've had 30 tons. The way to study the Bible is not to try to get it all at once. That's why people get discouraged. They try to study the Bible all at once and say, "I can't do it." Well, of course you can't do it. You can't learn the Bible in a week or a month or a year. Give a person 60 years working on it day by day, you'd be surprised what you've gathered up. How do you do it? You memorize part of it. You hear of a verse that teaches something that is practical that you can use. You memorize it, what it says, where it says it. And the first thing you know, you've got 20 or 30 verses that tell a man he's a sinner, and when you want to talk to him, you don't have any problem. You can say, "Look, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're by nature children of wrath, even as others." You can go right down the line. If a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he's guilty of all. You can go right down the line. You've got 20 or 30 verses that tell him he's a sinner. You've got something to work with. And then you first soon find you've got 20 or 30 verses that tell him that Christ died for his sins and has blotted them out. And you've got 20 or 30 verses that tell him that when he believes in Christ, he's a child of God. His sins are forgiven. The sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Thou hast buried our sins in the depths of the sea. And you can go one after another and tell him what Christ has done and what he comes into when he believes in Christ. That's marvelous. And all you have to memorize is maybe 100 verses. But you won't stop with that because it is so helpful and practical that you'll remember another couple of hundred. And as it goes along, you'd be surprised. You'll probably have over 1,000 verses that you know what it says and where it says it. You didn't learn them all at once. Don't try the verses. Oh, I'm going to memorize 1,000 verses. Well, you'd give up the ghost. You'd never remember. Don't aim to remember 1,000 verses. Aim to remember 1 or 2. And get them in your mind. And then a couple more, and a couple more, and a couple more. That's the way it goes. I don't aim to eat a week's food when I sit down on Monday morning. I say, now I'm going to have 7 days in this week. I better eat heavily, you know, because I'm going to go. I don't bother with that. I just take the food for the day. Monday morning's breakfast is no different from any other. I'm not trying to eat for a week. Not even for a whole day. I eat for the morning. At noontime, I'll eat for the afternoon. The evening, I'll eat for the, to carry me over to the next day. I don't try to get it all at once. But with the Bible, we think if we don't get it all at once, we're not going to get it. Take a little at a time. Memorize verses till you've got in your heart and mind hundreds of verses that teach the different doctrines of the Bible, and you know what God says, and you know where it's found. And it's marvelous what conviction that produces when you're dealing with somebody. So let me show you right here. Look, read it for yourself. One woman got saved, reading John 3:36. I asked her if she was a believer in the Lord Jesus. Yes. You believe he's the Son of God? Yes, I do. You believe that he died for our sins? Yes. Do you believe he died for your sins? Yes, I do. Are you willing to trust your soul to him? Yes. Are you saved? No. Now I said, look, let's read it. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. In which half of that verse are you? The first half or the second half? Are you one who does not believe in the Lord Jesus? Oh, no. Well, then you're in the first half of the verse. Yes. You believe on the Son. Yes, I do. Fine. You read it for me. He that believeth on the Son. What does it say? Hath everlasting life. Do you believe on the Son? Yes. Do you have everlasting life? No. I said, you mean the Lord didn't mean what he said? Oh, no, she said. He meant what he said. The Word of God is true. Well, now I said, look, let's read it again. He that believeth on the Son. Do you believe on the Son? Yes. What does it say? Has everlasting life. Do you have everlasting life? No. Now I said, what you're saying is that that verse is not true. You believe on the Son, you don't have everlasting life. But the verse says, he that believes on the Son does have everlasting life. She looked at that verse for 5 minutes. At the end of 5 minutes, she looked up and she said, well, the only reason I believe it is because the Bible says it. Well, I said, I've got news for you. That's why I believe it, too. That's exactly why I believe it. And that woman got saved. But you see, if you can show a person in the Word of God what it says, it's marvelous what it does. She got hold of that. This is what God says. And when you rest your faith on what God says, you really have. Now, memorize a few verses at a time. Don't aim to memorize the whole book. You can't do it. But you can memorize a verse. And memorize verses with purpose. A verse that teaches something. Or a verse that is a promise. A verse that brings comfort. Or a verse that will in some way minister the truth or the grace of God. You memorize the verse and where it's found. And then you'll not only have something to present to others, but you have something through which God can speak to you. I read a tract many, many years ago that had what I thought was a very practical thought. It said, the Spirit of God wanted to comfort a believer, and he fished around in his heart for some word to bring to his remembrance, but it wasn't there. He will bring to your remembrance. Now, you can't bring to a person's remembrance what he never knew. The Holy Spirit isn't going to inspire you. I never read the Bible, but he'll tell me what it says. No, he won't. But if you have read it and in the meantime have forgot it, he can bring it to your remembrance. But this tract said that the Holy Spirit was searching the man's heart to find something that was there and it wasn't there. If you never feed on the Word of God, there isn't anything there for the Spirit of God to work with. And if he wants to comfort you, he has to comfort you through what is there. He'll bring to your remembrance. But you have to, first of all, read it and give some thought to it. Now, you absorb it. And then another thing to do is that whenever you're taking up a study, perhaps in Sunday school, there are many people who go to Sunday school every week who never study the lesson. Even some teachers don't. Some people go to teach a Sunday school class and they haven't thoroughly studied the lesson. And they don't have anything to give. And if you go to a Sunday school class and you're not a teacher and you didn't study the lesson, you won't get much out of it. And you won't be able to see all that's in it. And you won't be able to retain it because your mind isn't engaged with it. But if you study the lesson too, then you have ideas against which to balance what the teacher says, and you get a lot more out of it and can remember a great deal more of it. If you're going to follow a series of studies, you study it too. Get all the help you can, and you'd be surprised how it builds up until after a while the Word of God dwells in you. That's what he's talking about. See, when you do that, then you have something for the Holy Spirit to work with to guide your life and to govern it so that the rest of life works. Now it governs your actions and your reactions. It's a great deal easier to govern our actions than it is to govern our reactions. Because actions are planned. Reactions are not. And reactions, consequently, are more revealing. I'm going to give you an illustration about this that's a favorite one of mine. Didn't originate with me, but from the time I first read it, it impressed me very much, and I've repeated it many times. Your reactions are very revealing. This illustration was in a Sunday school quarterly, by the way, about 50 years ago. It pays sometimes to read these Sunday school helps. I read that quarterly and I got this illustration. I've used it many times in these 50 years. If you had two jars that were exactly alike, you wouldn't know what was in them. And you might presume that they both had the same contents. Outwardly, they look the same. But if you tip one over, maybe honey comes out. And you tip the other one over, and vinegar comes out. Now, you say, why did honey come out of one and vinegar out of the other? Well, you say, first of all, why did the honey come out? Well, it came out because it was upset. But when you upset the other one, no honey came out. Why was that? And of course, the obvious answer is this. It is true that the honey came out because it was upset. But it came out because this one had honey in it. And vinegar came out of this one because it had vinegar in it. But you didn't know what was in it till it was upset. That's how you find out. I see, when you start every morning and evening, I drive across the city of Chicago with all its traffic, 12 miles. 12 miles of city traffic every morning, another 12 miles every evening. Now, when you start out, you are not going to cut in front of somebody else. You're not going to cut to the run the light or anything like this. So these are your actions. That's all planned. You're going to do what you ought to do. And you see to it that you don't violate the rules. That's fine. But what happens when somebody else does? When this guy that was in back of me suddenly decides he ought to be in front of me, and he dashes around and gets in front of me, and then has to stop for a red light, and I almost hit him. What do I do then? It's a little different. See, my action is planned. My reaction isn't planned. And that guy has suddenly pulled around me, got in front of me, and stopped. And you jam your brake and just about missing you. Now, what comes out? Well, what comes out is what was in, but you didn't know it was in there. That's how you find out. You find out what's in you, not by your actions, but by your reactions. Nobody say, I was upset. Of course you were. That's why it came out. Otherwise, you'd have had it hid. Now, I want to say this about that kind of reaction. You can misjudge a person if you take a single reaction and make that the basis of your estimate of that person. That's a misjudgment. You have to know the person to know whether that's characteristic. On the other hand, if somebody does misjudge you, that's the price you pay for losing your balance at all. If we were in self-control, we wouldn't lose our balance. And every time you lose your temper, you pay a price. You may not do it often, but you pay a price. Somebody sees it and thinks less of you than he did before. That's the price you pay, whether you like it or not. Somebody sees you, you've lost your temper. Maybe it isn't characteristic, maybe there was provocation, all of that, but you pay a price. Somebody sees it and he thinks less of you than he did before. On your part, you've paid a price for it. Now, on their part, if they misjudge you and take some temporary flare of temper that isn't characteristic, and they judge you by that, then they have violated the scripture, judge not that ye be not judged. Because if they see that in you, maybe you see that in them too. And maybe they're judging you harshly for something that they're guilty of too, and perhaps ought to be more fair in their consideration of you. So, you see, we can all lose. But anyway, having the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly in all wisdom and spiritual understanding helps to keep our character steady, keep our attitude steady, and it gives us a basis for the Spirit of God working in us to control us from within. That's the place to be controlled. And he says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. The more the Word of Christ dwells in us, the more it will be characteristic of us that what we do will be in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it'll be in a thankful spirit, and it'll be for the glory of God. Now that's the introduction to these human relationships. We're not going to have a great deal of time to go over these human relationships, but that's the introduction to it. Because if verses 16 and 17 are not true of us, the rest of it can't be. You cannot honor God in the rest of your life if you ignore His Word and you're not in communion with Him. You can't have the right relationship with regard to the rest. Now it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I might say that in every case, the one that is in the subject position, I don't say inferior, because that has a wrong connotation here. The one that is in the subject place is always encouraged, and the one that is in the position of authority, we might say, is always admonished. Wives are encouraged, husbands are admonished. Children are encouraged, parents are admonished. Servants are encouraged, masters are admonished. This is always the order. God always encourages submission. He always discourages any pomposity, any assumption of superiority. He always discourages that. He always encourages submission. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Well, but some wife says, yeah, but I have an unsaved husband. And what about it? You expect me to be subject to this fellow? Well now, if you have your Bible there, would you turn to 1 Peter 3? Verse 1, he says, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may. Our version says, without the word. But the definite article is not in the text. And it should read, they also may, without a word, be won by, now the word conversation, we think of as words. But actually the word conversation means behavior. And so let's read it that way. They also may, without a word, be won by the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear, and the idea there is reverential fear, such as you have in Ephesians 5, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is the thought. Now Peter is speaking expressly of those who obey, of those husbands who obey not the word. First of all, let's consider how you got such a husband. Now it could be that you were both unsaved and you got saved and he did not. But on the other hand, it could be that you were saved and you married him and he wasn't saved. In that case, you have no alibi at all. If that's what you did, then you're in it, and you walked into it with both feet. If you married him when you were saved and he was not. But even supposing you were both unsaved when you got married, and then you got saved and he did not, you still come under what Peter says. You have a husband who obeys not the word. Now, he doesn't say, don't be subject to him. He says just the opposite. Now, I don't mean to do anything wrong or dishonorable. That's a different thing. I get questions like this all the time, especially among colored folk in Chicago. You know, we have 1 million black people in Chicago, 2 million people in the Roman Catholic Church. We are in contact with all groups of people there, and especially among the black people, I get calls frequently about a woman will say, my husband's a drinking man, and he wants to bring men into our home and have a drinking party and so on. Well, it's a real problem. Now, I don't believe God is telling a wife to do anything wrong or dishonorable. Not that. But we have another case. A lady came to me who was not a black person by any means, and from a family that's fairly well-to-do. And her husband isn't an outright alcoholic, but he was a sub-alcoholic. I think he has improved some in the meantime, but at any rate, he at that time was a sub-alcoholic, and he would ask her to do things that were unreasonable, not wrong, not evil or wicked or anything like this, but unreasonable, you know, just slightly alcoholic and enough to be unreasonable. Am I supposed to be subject to him? Well, I said, what you are supposed to be subject to is the Lord. She said, I don't see why I should do thus and so for him. I said, would you do it for the Lord if he asked you? Oh, yeah. Would it be easier to do it if you would do what your husband asked? I'm not speaking of anything wrong now, but simply unreasonable. If you would do what he would ask, but do it for the Lord, would it make it easier? She thought for a while, and she said, I see what you mean. You know, the result has been, they've had a happier home, and he has improved tremendously, and he comes out now to a Bible class. He attended one where I was just a week before, in fact, just the night before I started down here. He was out at this Bible class, and I believe his heart is open to the Lord. And she's doing exactly what 1 Peter 3 says. Without a word, she is, by her behavior, winning him to see that Christianity is worthwhile. We don't win people by overpowering them. We win them by showing the grace of God, and that's exactly what it says. Now, I know a lot of women resent that. Well, all I can say then is, I didn't write it. I only read it. So, if you don't like it, don't blame it on me. Blame it on Peter. And of course, he wrote by inspiration, so don't blame it on him either. It's really what God says, whether we like it or whether we don't. It is what God says. And what Paul says here to the Colossians is similar. He says, wives, Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. You're not doing it because he's worthy of it. You're doing it because Christ is worthy of it. And it makes it a lot easier to do if you live unto Christ. Whether it's husband or wife, live unto Christ. And it's easier to do, to maintain a right relationship because the Lord comes in between. Now, husbands, he says, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Instead of bitter, just to make it a little more practical, how would it sound if we said, don't be sour? Did you ever hear of a sour husband? I don't think there are any. Now, don't tell me there are, because then you'll be giving away secrets. But anyhow, this is the idea. Weymouth translates it, don't be harsh. I don't think there are any harsh husbands either, really. But this is the idea. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter, sour, harsh. He writes to the Ephesians, and he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If we have the Lord before us, it makes a big difference in our relationships. Because a person might say, yeah, but my wife isn't all she ought to be. You don't know how hard it is to get along. You don't know how unreasonable she can be. You don't know how she doesn't really accept her responsibility. Yeah, yeah. Lots of things you can think about. Well, he said, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. See, on either side, you can always think up an alibi. Oh, I know it's right, but... See, not for me. Because my conditions are different. What he is saying is, the Lord is there, and you do it for him, whether the conditions are right or not. Now, if each one has the Lord before him and her, this will regulate home life in a way that nothing else will. And it can bring order out of chaos, and even if it doesn't become perfect, and it won't, but it will improve the condition immeasurably if we each have the Lord before us, husbands and wives. Now, the same thing with children and parents. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. You say, but my parents are not saved. Well, you're not doing it for them. You're doing it for the Lord. It's well-pleasing unto the Lord. And you're honoring God whether they are or not. And maybe they're not honoring God, but God is pleased with you. And in the day of Christ, if they haven't honored God, if they're not saved, of course they won't appear at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll appear at the great white throne. But if a child is saved, that child will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and if they did what the Word of God tells them to do, God was honored in their life and they will be rewarded, whether the parents were what they ought to be or not. And then he says, fathers, provoke not your children. The words to anger, I think, are not in the text, but the idea, of course, is that. Don't provoke your children to anger. In other words, don't be unreasonable with them, lest they be discouraged. You know, when you're dealing with children, it's very easy to put them off. Can I do so-and-so? No. Why not? Because I said so. Great. Now, you love your father. You know how that child's going to love his father. He's going to wait for the day he's 21. I know a family where the parents were Christian. They had an adopted daughter who incidentally was a niece of the wife, and they had adopted her as a young girl. The child's father had died and the mother was not too responsible, and so this couple adopted the girl. But they had rather the harsh attitude, not meaning to be, but they were. And that girl just waited till the day she was 21. She was a registered nurse by that time. She called up her father, foster father, of course. She said, "Dad, you know I'm 21 today." "Yes, dear," he said, "I know." She said, "You won't see me anymore." That was the end of that. She waited for the day she was 21. "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." You can make a child think that life is a bondage. Now, that girl wasn't saved, but they didn't win her. It's very easy to lose people because we have a wrong attitude. Certainly, the parents are to be in authority in the home. But all authority is delegated authority. The final authority is the Lord. Children don't belong to us. They're a trust. We gave them birth, that is true, but it's a trust. They're not ours as a possession. Every human being is a distinct creation before God, even though they got their life from us. And they don't belong to us in the sense of ownership. It's a trusteeship. And you have to let that child live its own life. And you're not in a position to say, "You are going to live as I tell you." Every person is a distinct soul in the presence of God and has its own responsibility. You can help them. But you're not the final authority. God is the final authority, and they are accountable to God. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You have to realize that. And if you don't realize that, you can lose your children. Many people do. You can lose them anyway. But I mean to say, you can help it on by not having a right attitude. The fact that you lose them doesn't prove that you weren't what you should have been. You can't guarantee their salvation. This is up to them. You can help them. And that's as far as you can go. Now, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Oh, the word servants here is slaves. If there were anyone who might have reason to feel that he had no responsibility in this matter, would be the slave. But he addresses himself directly to slaves, and he said, "You are serving the Lord." You, the slave, you're serving the Lord. It's a marvelous thing to know that every saved person, no matter what his status in life, is directly responsible to God and is expected to live in immediate communion with God about his life, whatever it may be. You're a slave? Say, "My master controls my life." Well, in one sense, yes. In another sense, no. You serve the Lord Christ, and whatever you do it for the Lord. Say, "My master's an unreasonable person. He makes me work so hard without any remuneration." Well, the Lord said, "Don't do it for him, do it for me." knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ. The Lord says, He doesn't pay you, I'll pay you. Is it too hard? Are you doing too much for me? How could you do too much for Him? You say, but look, I have to work all day long and I'm so weary. But do it for the Lord. And you do it in a way that will glorify Him, and you'll receive a reward in the day of Christ. Well, you say, I was only picking cotton. Doesn't make any difference what you were doing. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Not with thy service as men pleasers. You serve the Lord Christ, and the Lord is going to pay you for everything that you weren't paid for. Now that doesn't excuse the masters, not for a moment, but does encourage the servant. As we pointed out earlier, in every case, the one in the subordinate position is encouraged. The one in the position of authority is admonished all the way through. The Lord knows exactly what we need. It's marvelous, really. When you see how the thing is set up, if life were lived by the Word of God, life would be a glorious experience for everybody. Our problem is we don't live it by the Word of God. We make the same basic mistake that Eve made. And it's been made in every generation since then. And that mistake was this, that we can do better for ourselves than God would do for us if we let God run our lives. We think if we let God run our lives, we're going to lose out. Look, I can cut the corners and I can make out better. I'll get more out of life. Just let me do it my way. That's the great cry, you know. I want to do it myself. Let me do it my way. And I'll make out. Don't worry about me. I'll make out. But you won't. You ruin your life by running it yourself. And that happens to all of us. Eve made that mistake. Do you know why God told you not to eat of that tree? Why, if you eat of that tree, you'll be like Him. Elohim is the word. You'll be like Elohim. You'll be like God. Don't hold back. Really, if you feel like eating that tree, go ahead and eat it. Don't let God hold you back. He's afraid you'll be like Him. You go ahead and eat it, and you'll be like Elohim. Oh, Eve thought, this is great. Where have I been all my life? So she goes down and eats of the tree. She wasn't like Elohim. She was like Satan. She thought she was going to be, as the scripture says in 1 Timothy 2, she was deceived. It says in 1 Timothy 2 that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. And Eve really thought this was true. It says so. She was deceived. She really thought she was going to be like Elohim. Oh, wait, you see what happens when I eat of that tree? And then she found out what happened. And when her first son murdered the second, she found out a little more about what was involved in eating of that tree of which God said, don't eat of it. When Cain murdered Abel, she saw a little more of what life is like when you disobey God. Well, in every generation, people have had that idea, let me do it my way. And if I do it my way, I'll get more out of life than I would if I did it God's way. Well, that's an absolute lie of the devil. And if we submit ourselves to God, we get far more out of life than you would if you did it your own way, no matter what your own way may be. Whatever you may think you get out of life, apart from the word and will of God, it isn't comparable to what you would get out of life by the Word and the will of God. Now this is the encouragement to the slave. Say, well, I'm a slave. What pleasure do I get in life? You can have this pleasure that you're pleasing the God who made you and the Christ who redeemed you. You're pleasing Him. And that'll give you satisfaction now, and it'll give you honor for all eternity to come. There's nothing in the world like it. And your master might be in hell forever. Not that you would wish him there. And many slaves were the means of winning their masters to Christ. And then the slave will have higher honors in the day of Christ because of that. Now he says in verse 25, and he's still talking to the slaves. He doesn't speak to the masters until chapter 4, verse 1. So verse 25 is still for the slaves. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respect of persons. If you're a slave, and you think, well, my master's a cruel man, and I'm going to beat the game, and I'm going to rob him, and so on, well, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he's done. You're really serving God. You serve the Lord Christ, and if you do wrong, you're doing wrong to him. Not just your master. And don't think that this justifies you in doing wrong. People often say, hey, you know, if my husband were a more reasonable man, then I would do. Well, that's no alibi at all. In the day of Christ, there won't be any alibis. In the day of Christ, either you did God's will or you didn't. No alibi. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done, and there's no respect to person. Now, masters, and just briefly on this, we're already over the time. Masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Nobody's his own boss. People like to think, oh, I'm my own boss. But nobody's his own boss. I often think of the centurion whose servant was sick. And he sent word to the Lord. And he said, Master, come down. My servant is sick nigh unto death. And the Lord said, all right, I'll go. And while the Lord was on the way, the centurion's heart smote him. Said, who am I to ask the Lord to come down to my house? In fact, he was so impressed with his own unworthiness that he hadn't even gone to the Lord himself. He had sent a delegation. He sent the elders of the Jews to the Lord, and he said, ask him to come down. And they brought back word and said, he's on the way. And he thought, who am I to ask the Lord to go out of his way to come to me? And he sent a second delegation. And he said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Who am I to ask you? He said, I wasn't even worthy to come to you. I sent men because I didn't feel I was worthy to come. And who am I to ask you to come under my roof? Besides, he says, you don't need to come because if you speak the word, I know that's enough. Why, the Lord said, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. Here was a centurion whose faith was stronger than that of anybody in Israel. But this is his significant statement. He said, you just speak the word and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority and I have soldiers under me. And I know what authority means. I say to this man, go and he goes. And to this man, come and he comes. But you know, he started out by saying, I am a man under authority. I used to think that was a mistake. I used to think it should have read, I am a man in authority. But that isn't what it says. He says, I'm a man under authority. In other words, I know how to take orders. And it's my conviction that no man knows how to give orders if he doesn't know how to take them. Anybody who doesn't have a conviction of being under authority isn't a fit person to exercise authority. He said, I am a man under authority, and I